Today's reading is from 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 to 26, page 1198. Remind them these things, and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as a holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Well, please do keep your Bible open there in 2 Timothy. Our aim in doing this series is really that we shape our church life, and we shape our lives around what the Bible has to say to us. And in particular, these letters that the early Christian leader Paul wrote to his young colleague Timothy and a guy called Titus as well are really significant, actually. They tell us an awful lot about Christian leadership and as well about church. The call of the church and the call of church leaders, look back to chapter 1 and of verse 14, is to guard the good deposit. That is to guard the gospel. That is the church's job. That is the church leaders, the Christian leaders' job. And over the past couple of weeks, we've seen why that is so important. And we've also heard how to do it in practice. And if you weren't here, then please can I encourage you to get onto our website and to listen to the first talks in this series on the MP3, or they're up there in text as well. Get on the website and have a read of them. They are absolutely fundamental. This letter is fundamental, foundational to us and what we're about as a church. So if you weren't here, if you know people that weren't here, then encourage them to do that. Please do encourage them to do that. It's vital stuff. If we are faithfully going to guard the gospel as a church, and if we're going to be led by leaders in every area of our church life, if our leaders are going to fulfill, that is, complete, finish our ministry. Look back, look at the end of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 5. There's a little phrase there. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Guard the gospel, fulfill your ministry, complete your ministry. Yeah, if it's a long race, get to the tape, make sure you've done it. And that's our job as a church, to make sure we fulfil our ministry. It's up to the leaders of Club Central and our Gamma Team leaders and the leaders of our other ministries to fulfil, to complete our ministry. And so this letter is absolutely fundamental. I want to underline that again and again and again. Last week we heard that Christian leaders, it is challenging stuff. Now here's me standing in front of you teaching you this stuff. It is very challenging stuff to me. A Christian leader who's going to be multiplying other leaders, chapter 2, verse 2, must be like a courageous soldier, must be like a disciplined athlete, And must be like a hard-working farmer. And that's chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, what we were looking at last week. Today, we have three more images of a Christian leader that we're going to be looking at. I hope that you'll find these helpful this evening. I hope Matt Thompson finds them helpful as well. I've got Matt kind of like particularly in my mind. Because as church leaders, we've decided that it's appropriate and right. We come to a good way. In fact, it's a little bit after the event really should have happened. We're going to give Matt a public commissioning. Now, we started out within the Church of England structures. And how do we work things out ourselves in terms of this word ordination? Well, what does that mean? And it just seems to us, the church leaders, our trustees, that commissioning overall Christian leaders, church leaders, is appropriate to publicly do that. And to teach what leaders do is good for the whole church to hear and understand. It helps us understand what church is about. It helps us understand what our leaders are all about. So on the 25th of June, put the date in your diary. We're going to begin our meeting with a public commissioning of Matt. We've been working things through from the scriptures. It seems to me that the churches and the overall church leader is responsible for the training, equipping and the commissioning of the next generation of leaders. Often in our denominations we leave that to denominational leaders, we leave it to dioceses and we leave it to Bible colleges. Well no, actually it's your responsibility. Ours. Our church responsibility. We own it. The advantage we've had in the way things worked out for us as a church. We've been forced to think about these things from the Bible. So we've got Matt in mind, got Gamertine leaders in mind, got Club Central leaders, International Friends leaders, Soup Wagon folks leaders, student leaders, Christian Union. I know we've got a couple of presidents of both CUs here. Yeah, we've got you in mind as well as we think about these things tonight. Just recently there's been a proliferation of TV programmes, haven't there? About cowboy builders. I don't know if you've seen any of these programmes on telly about cowboy builders. I kind of enjoy watching them, really. The plot is really simple. That's maybe the main reason why I enjoy watching them. The TV company finds someone whose house needs some work doing. And then they get in touch with a person they know, a builder, who is a known cowboy. He's perhaps ripped people off who've written into the TV company and done a shoddy job in their houses. So they invite this fella in, and unbeknown to him, they've placed all sorts of hidden cameras around the place, and he comes in to do the work, and unbeknown to him, as he's going about doing his stuff, millions of people are witnessing his cowboy antics. You know, he's cutting the corners here, he's cheating, he's actually breaking bits of the roof and then saying, oh, you know, you see what you need doing there, and then coming, you know, sort of getting a whole bucket load of money from the poor person whose home it is. And the climax of the programme is when the presenter of the programme sort of appears out of the cupboard or somewhere with a microphone and a whole troop of cameramen behind them, and he's basically been caught red-handed, and of course he's, you know, as fast as anything, he's avoiding the camera, and he's heading for his van, and he's heading off as quickly as he can. He's getting out of there. And of course we've all had a good look at him, and so if he ever turns up at our door offering to do our windows or our roof, we say, well, no thanks, I've seen you on telly. It can be sort of one of those kind of addictive kind of programs, just simply because of the sense of what's the sense of justice, isn't it? The sense of at last someone's had their comeuppance. This country is full of people who've had workmen come and do a shoddy job in their homes, and they've paid the financial cost for it. They've paid the emotional cost for it, sometimes over months, over years. And at last, they're watching a programme where one of them gets it. There's a real sense of, yes, at last, we've got one of them back. But in the meantime, they felt terrible about their home. Because a shoddy home, the effect that it can have on you, it's really serious. You folks are absolutely depressed. And Paul here in this letter picks up the idea of a workman, and he applies that to church. There are churches. Church history, Christian history, is littered with examples, with stories of people who feel like those folks who live in houses that have just been ruined. Churches that have just gone wrong. And folk feel cheated. They feel like they've had their foundations taken from underneath them spiritually. And they don't know what to do with it. There are cowboy church leaders. And there are two cowboy church leaders here in this passage that George read for us. And the first thing that I'm thinking of in contrast to these cowboy leaders is God's approved workman. That's what the Christian leader ought to be. God's approved workman. And that's looking at verses 14 to 19. That's the first thing I want to be saying. There are two types of cowboy. Cowboy 1 majors on the miners. All right? Cowboy 1 majors on the miners. Verse 14. There are Christians who aren't only intrigued by minor matters of doctrine and biblical interpretation, but they're not just interested in those things. But I hope all of us are interested in those sort of things, but they go a stage further and they speculate and they love to talk about these minor details of doctrine. And if they can, whenever possible, they'll find someone who disagrees with them and they'll make every opportunity to argue about it. Have you come across people like that? I've been one of them at times in my life. They're a pain in the neck. I don't give you an illustration of the sort of thing I mean if you're feeling a little bit clueless at the moment, because it's likely it's your specialist subject and you'll cost me at the door and we'll have a half an hour discussion which will waste your time and my time. And if there's an interested inquirer listening in, they'll get confused and, well, who do I agree with? Who do I disagree with here? And it seems to me that Christians really can't get the whole thing sorted out. Christianity's not really worth looking at anymore. That seems to be what verse 14 is talking about, isn't it? Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. We'll come back a little bit to some of those things. I think Paul later in this passage picks up those things at the end as well, towards the end. Cowboy 2, if Cowboy 1 majors on the minors and just likes to think big about secondary issues, then Cowboy 2 meanders and swerves away from the basics. And that's verses 15 to 18. This is the kind of Christian who starts out absolutely rock solid right. Kind of word we use is orthodox, you know, come right in their understanding and in the way that they live. And over time they become a leader, but little by little, and it's hardly perceptible to them, and often not very perceptible to the people around them, they slowly veer away. They slowly swerve away from gospel basics. They still pose as genuine Christians. And in fact, they actually use the right language. The folks in Paul's day that he's writing to Timothy in this in Ephesus, they were still banging on about resurrection. Now, resurrection's absolutely vital and important to Christians. But these folks were using the word resurrection in a different way. Yeah, Christians do. The Bible teaches resurrection. It talks about the historical, factual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, physically. He rose again. And he rose again, and the hope for the believer is bodily, physical resurrection from the dead in the future. But these guys seem to be coming in and say, well, it's already happened. Well, you know, these guys didn't feel resurrected, so they were just sort of using it in some mystical, hyper-spiritual sort of a way, saying, well, it's already happened. They're leading people up the garden path. There are all sorts of ways, words now, which I mean, I can give you plenty of illustrations of words now that are used, I think, by Christian leaders who've swerved away, and they use the same language, just the word Christian. What does that mean? Sometimes it's like a blank sheet of paper, you can make it up what you want. Someone born in England. I'm Anglo-Saxon, I'm Caucasian, I've got to be a Christian. Well, no! Not read your Bible. for all people from everywhere, all tribes, nations, languages. The word evangelical, I don't want to go into too many jargon words, but people use that. Evangelical used to mean, I hold actually the fundamental truths, doctrinal truths. But now sometimes it means just the way that you like to sing your songs. You know, the other phrase which isn't so kind comes in, you're happy clappy. And resurrection, that still gets used wrongly now. People will still talk about it being a mystical experience. Wonder whether Jesus really did rise from the dead. Oh, it's just a wonderful story which is made up to encourage us. Two types of cowboy. Number one, majors and the minors. Number two, meanders from basics. So let's look at, if I can put it this way, at the Corgi approved workmen. Okay? God's approved workmen. Verse 14 and verse 15. If the temptation is to major on the minors and meander from basics, then, as I said this before, if it goes without saying, the Christian leader needs to say it. If we're all going to, you know, the temptation is to start thinking and making a lot out of little things and meandering from the most important things, then we've got to keep coming back to basics. Look at the first word of our section, verse 14. What's the first word of this section? Remind. Yeah, because we're forgetful. One of the main jobs of a Christian leader is to remind Christians of the basics. Remind them of these things. And we need reminding. The main thing a Christian leader does is to keep making the main thing the main thing. If I can put it that way. To keep making the main thing the main thing. That's the main thing to do. The other job that the Christian leader has is rightly handling the Bible. Verse 15. One thing that really helps is actually remembering that God is the most important person listening to the Bible talk right now. So whose approval do I... Well, I'm arrogant, proud, and I like to be liked. So my sinful self wants your approval, to be honest. But what does verse 15 say ought to be happening? Well, it's God's approval. That's God's approved workman. He's the most important person listening in right now. He's the most important person listening in as you lead your Gamma Team Bible study, our small group Bible studies. He's the most important person listening in at the moment with in Edgerton Hall, where the Club Central is. It's happening now. Oh yeah, they'll be struggling harder than I am to keep, well, I mean, you're very polite. You're looking like you're engaging with me over there. It'll be a lot more obvious if they're not listening. And it'll be very much more difficult to remember. Actually, God's the most important person listening in to Claire Butler, who's over there today. And that'll help us to engage with what we're doing. Understand the Bible correctly. Handle the word of truth correctly. That's the phrase that's used there. It's a craft. It's a skilled work. It's got to be learned. And there are wrong ways of interpreting the Bible. There are. There are wrong ways of interpreting the Bible that actually look right. And there are subtleties which you just pray around will lead folks up the garden path. It's a craft, like any skilled work, that's got to be regularly used. It's got to be practiced, otherwise it'll go rusty. And it takes a lot of hard work. You ask Matt. What it's like learning to preach regularly over these first 2 years in full-time Christian leadership. It takes time. As someone once said, the thing about preaching is that it's the first 50 years that are the hardest. And if you think Bible talks are hard, then in actual fact, leading a Bible study, I think, is even more difficult, because you've got to have a handle on what this means, and then you've got to have a handle on your notes that you've written, and you're feeling right nervous about it, and then you've got a group of people around you. When you ask your first question, you're going to run across the field like rabbits, all with their own ideas, and you've got to herd them. Ever try herding rabbits? It's even more difficult. It takes 50 years to learn to do what I'm doing now. There's a lot of energy and effort to be thinking, actually, what good questions can I ask to really get people engaged with what this means so they can really understand it, and that in the end we can work out how it applies to us now. And everyone will feel like they've contributed. That is hard. So keep working at it. It'll take 80 years to learn how to do it properly. Probably. The cowboy leaders, they wreak havoc building with useless talk and false teaching. People in their churches will wonder if they're saved. God's approved workmen build a strong church by the word of truth, and it's all on firm foundations. That's what verse 19 is saying. It seems to me that there are folks that have really made the church feel like it's shaken to the foundations. And Paul is saying, no, they carry on doing it the right way, and folks will know that they are God's and built on his solid foundation. So verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. Well, the second image of a Christian leader here is what I've called God's non-stick pan. All right, God's non-stick saucepan. I don't know what it's like when you go and do your cooking, or what kind of like stuff, utensils you've got in your kitchen, and which one you head for when you're going to start frying your mince and your onions to make your curry. And we try over the years just make sure we've got pans that actually work, and normally they have to be non-stick pans. If we go to someone else's house on a holiday cottage or whatever, you think, oh, hang on, I'd love to have me old pan. I like cooking, and I like to, you know, do it well, so it tastes nice, and that means having a proper decent bit of equipment to do it with. I think these verses here, actually, they don't pick up non-stick saucepan directly, do they? Which is obvious to see, verse 20 and 21. But I think they're picking up ideas from the Old Testament temple. That could be the great house referred to in verse 20. Huge, great, big house. In it, there were all sorts of utensils, pots, pans used for different rituals and ceremonies. And I think the key words are in verse 21, cleansed and holy. Cleansed and holy. For a certain task, these utensils had to receive a very special cleansing in order to be set apart to be used in the service of a holy God. And if things are going to be set apart for a holy God, and to be holy is actually to be owned by God, then actually you've got to have some of the characteristics of God. And so that's why in the Old Testament these folks went through all these rituals, detailed rituals, to ensure that the stuff they were using was actually going to be honouring to God and reflecting of his character, his holiness. And so Paul takes that analogy and he says, well, actually that's true of the Christian leader. Cleansed and holy. Of course, every Christian is holy. Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed so that he took our punishment there instead of us, so that we could be washed clean and forgiven. And if you're taking notes, make a note of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Clearly says that all Christians are holy. So this isn't a special call for Christian leaders to be holy, but it's just it's logical, isn't it? If the church is holy, set apart for God, and we're only made holy by Jesus' death for us, his resurrection that gives us that new life, then of course it must be led by holy leaders. And so it's important that a Christian leader gives themselves to spiritual cleanliness. And in the context, it can only really mean clean teaching and clean living, surely. Verse 20, 21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, thinking of the leaders now, from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, God's kitchen. He comes in and he's wanting to do some work. He reaches for the best pan he's got. And he's reaching for you. Because you've seen to understand the Bible correctly and rightly. And not that you're perfect, no. I think sometimes it's right to So think of the Christian discipleship, Christian life, kind of like a dartboard. And we often think, well, you know, am I anywhere near the bullseye? Well, actually, you could be a dart that's thrown way down and hit the wall near the skirting board down there. It's just a question of which direction. It's actually the big question, which direction are you moving in? I mean, you might be right near the number 25, right near the bullseye, but actually drifting, meandering away, swerving. But you may be way down there and actually heading in the right direction. It's a question of direction. And as we grow as Christians, that's the direction we ought to be moving in, is in our godliness and in our Christ-likeness, which is the way that we think, which will actually affect the way that we behave. The two are linked. Our belief will affect our behaviour. That seems to be what's happening in these days, is that these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these guys, they're talking about resurrection, and Paul at the end of verse 16 talks about ungodliness. So it seems to me that they're thinking the resurrection's already happened, so I can live how I want now. Whereas if they knew that in actual fact it was something still to come, and they should be spurred on to be living like, you know, that day was going to come, and they wouldn't be ashamed when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it would have a different effect upon their godliness, wouldn't it? If they think they've got it all now, and so they're fine. Now, the way that we think actually affects the way that we behave. And so there's a call there for us to clean teaching, or clear teaching, and clean living. Like the Teflon-coated non-stick pan. The third image of a Christian leader is God's kind servant, verses 22 to 26. And I think actually this expands upon what it means to be clean and holy and godly and set apart for the Lord. Look at verse 22. It begins with that little word, so. So. You know, be clean. Make sure you get your teaching right. Be godly. So. And that means, this is what it means. It gives a further explanation of what it means to be a useful vessel. There. God's kind servant will have maturity. I think verse 22 is saying just that. With age comes fresh temptations, but youth has its own particular temptations. I think dividing and arguing over minor issues. I remember back to Christian Union and a university and the like, and church life with young people. It can often be, I'm not saying it's only that, but it can often be, you know, you're so excited by this thing that you think it's the be all and end all. I remember the number of times I said to my dad, especially in my late teens, there's something really exciting happening in the Christian world, and my dad never seemed as excited as me. He'd seen it all before. And so, yeah, dividing over minor issues. We've got to grow up and be mature. Avoiding responsibility, I think, is another particular temptation for us in our Peter Pan culture. You know, staying the day of getting married for men can, you know, I think just plainly sometimes immaturity. The thought of, oh, I don't want children. You just know they're just going to start taking your time, and you're going to have to start being responsible for other people. And it is sometimes hard. And sometimes I'm not very good at it myself. And Tanya's phrase, I never forget her saying to me with anger one day, and she doesn't know I'm going to say this, so she won't be able to listen to the rest of the talk now, but you know, Tim, what they need is a father, not a brother. Acting wild with the kids. I remember a good friend of mine who leads church down in London said to me, he was going to start this church, and he took me aside, and Pete Jackson was there, and didn't know what he meant, and I didn't quite know what he meant, but I think I know now. He said to me, Tim, you're going to have to stop being one of the boys now. Oh, well, hang on. He was really saying, Tim, time to grow up. Lead. Take responsibility. There's something good about Matt's job. You get to do all the enjoyable bits and you don't carry the ultimate can. But one day you'll have to grow up. I had to. 10 years I did the assistant's job. Our former boss did it for 21 years. Verse 22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. God's kind servant is also marked by wisdom, maturity, wisdom. There's no end to the variety of problems, questions, battles in churches and in Christian leadership. There's always going to be some latest fad that gets everyone excited in Christian circles. There are lots of fads and exciting things that come our way. There really are. I'll just illustrate with one which I hope is long enough ago not to really bruise anyone's heart here. That was the Kansas City Prophets. Any of you remember the Kansas City Prophets? Please raise your hand if you remember the Kansas City Prophets. There's one or two folks do. Most of you don't, so I'm going to go ahead. Well, I won't tell you too much about them. You'll only get excited by them again. It's just amazing. You've never heard of them. Because they were really big. There were books being written about them. There were hordes of people getting on planes and going to conferences led by them. You know, British Airways are doing a fantastic deal, I'm sure. They made a lot of money out of the whole thing. And they had all sorts of exciting prophecies, which with a big discussion all around that everyone got really excited by. You never even have heard of them. We wasted our time getting excited about all those things. We should have been sticking with the basics instead of meandering. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Maturity, wisdom, God's servant, kind servant is marked by kindness. I think this is one of the most challenging here. Leadership brings responsibility. Leadership brings authority. Power can be abused. But even when someone is being silly, even when someone, and I'm thinking of my son just before coming to church this afternoon, and I did not deal with him appropriately or rightly with kindness. But this is the call. Even when someone might be really pushing things and getting on the leader's nerves, even if the leader feels they have every right to be heavy-handed with this idiot who's actually teaching false doctrine, God's servant must be what? Look at the words and phrases of verse 23 and 24. Not quarrelsome, patient, endure evil, be gentle. Who can the Christian leader be unkind to? Answer? No one. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. If you're a Christian leader, underline everyone. Kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Kind to everyone. It's sometimes said of someone as a mark of respect for their discerning character. Oh, he and she, they don't suffer fools gladly. And I've been at various Christian leaders' conferences where I've spoken of some of the significant leaders there. And whenever I've had a conversation with them, I feel like I've said something daft and silly, and I really feel that they've not got much more time for me at the end of that little discussion. And I thought, oh, it's one of those great, great men of God who don't suffer fools like me gladly. We read this passage here, and we read, actually, that is the call of a Christian leader. To gladly suffer fools. If you can't, don't bother being a Christian leader, because there's plenty of them and you're one of them. Times and seasons. Of course, that doesn't mean we leave things just as they are and don't actually deal with error when it's there. No, we must. See, kindness isn't simply an attitude, it is an action. Kindness will not leave people in error or ignorance. Let me repeat that. Kindness will not leave people in error or ignorance. In our so-called tolerant society, we think it's wrong to disagree with people. We think that's unkind. But in actual fact, sometimes error can be such that the kind thing to do is actually to disagree and to correct. That's exactly what Paul goes on and says. That God's kind servant must be able to teach. Maturity, wisdom, kindness, able to teach. See, able to teach is a part of that kindness attributes there. And here it is again, able to teach. It keeps on reappearing in this letter. Able to teach. It will sometimes mean correcting people. That word is used there. people who are wrong in order that they change their minds, change their ways, repent, that is, and believe and live by the truth. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. He's going to be serious. Error can sometimes be terribly serious after being captured by him to do his will. Lastly, God's servant trusts God. Look again at the phrase there. God may perhaps grant them repentance. One of the great temptations in Christian leadership is thinking that it's all down to me. You know, if it doesn't work, it's my fault. And if someone doesn't come to repentance and faith, somehow I did something wrong. I might do, but actually, ultimately, it's God's responsibility. Maybe God will bring them to repentance. It's up to him. You see, if I think it's up to me, when someone does repent and have faith, I'll have the biggest head going. And if they don't, I'll feel really miserable. Either way, Tanya will find me a complete pain in the neck to live with. It's God's job. And this is about God's servant. We serve God. It's his job. We're servants in his business, doing his work. So the call on a Christian leader is to be God's approved workman, God's non-stick pan, God's kind servant. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. I understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and that's what we're looking at next week. There are always going to be times of difficulty for the church, and this is the kind of Christian leader that every church needs. And so the encouragement for us today is to be these sort of leaders, if that's our call. Our encouragement today is to pray for our leaders, that they are these sort of leaders. So that we do guard the gospel as a church, and that we complete the work that God has called us to do. Let's just spend a moment quiet, shall we? Let's just pray. Maybe pray for ourselves, pray for our leaders.